Isaiah 43, from the verse 16 to the verse 19, and it goes like this. Verse 16. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we gather this morning together to seek your will for our lives, and as we search and study the Bible to find out that will, may your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us towards the answer that you want us to find today. May we be with me as I speak, and may you be with my brothers and sisters here today as they seek to apply your word to their lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Our culture tends to welcome each new year with great optimism and renewed hope. The new year is the time to express wishes and dreams, to set new resolutions. Who among us has new resolutions to this new year? I have. I don't know about you. And to make new plans to establish more ambitious goals. There is even this saying, at least quite common in Portugal. I'm not sure if it's used the same way in Canada. New year, new life. Do you use this expression? New year, new life. As if our lives could magically be changed when the clock reaches midnight on December 31. Now, I don't want to be judgmental about the way people embrace the new year, because the Bible itself encourages us to measure and reflect on the passage of time. We find the psalmist saying in Psalm 90, praying to the Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. So this is a biblical attitude to think about how time goes on and to reflect about our limitations, about our finiteness, and about our human condition in relation to time. It is thus a good thing to be able to celebrate the new year with gratitude and hope. But this message comes partially from a concern that I have, that we also need to examine our expectations regarding the new year so that we don't fall into a kind of unfounded hope or an unwarranted optimism. We are part of a society that often seems to be enchanted by new things for the sole sake of newness. Everything in this context becomes disposable, expendable, in the name of new experiences, in the name of what is new. So I fear that we can easily be contaminated by this virus, this cultural virus, by this enchantment, by the new things. So the challenge for us as Christians is to make sure that our hope and to make sure that our expectations for the time ahead are well grounded on the gospel. And this is the message that has been on my heart since Pastor Vic asked me if I was willing to preach today, and since I found out that it would be the first Sunday of 2020. It's a New Year message that affirms well-grounded hope for our year ahead, for 2020, but at the same time tries to interact with our culture and to bring to the surface these cultural concerns so that our hope is truly well-founded. In 2016, when people were expecting the arrival of the iPhone 7, one of those night TV shows, Jimmy Kimmel, for those who care, decided to play a prank on some Apple fans. They went to the streets to ask if people wanted to try the new iPhone. But they arranged a way to actually give back to each individual their own, his own iPhone. I don't know if any of you has watched this video. It's available on YouTube. So they were asking people, do you want to try iPhone 7? Yes, so people would hand over their own iPhones, and they would just sneakily change the case, the iPhone case, and give back to people their own iPhones. And it's quite amusing to see the reaction of individuals who did not notice what was going on and readily agreed that that new iPhone was faster, was lighter, or thinner than the previous one, when in fact it was exactly the same. I think that this experiment is a parable of our current society, and it shows that our enchantment with newness is often illusory and vain. People run after the new for the sake of newness, not really pondering if the new is better, if it's worth their time, their money, their efforts, or if it's good at all. In our society, driven by this consumerism, the new dictates the good. So the two things, new and good, became synonymous, became the same thing. And the flip side of this phenomenon is that everything becomes disposable. Material goods, plans, commitments, even people. In this culture, everything is expendable. There are many other examples of this phenomenon. I'm always amazed when I go to thrift stores and I found clothes still with their tags, and sometimes very expensive clothes from very good brands. I have made some good deals in thrift stores here in Vancouver trying to find this kind of clothes. And as an illustration of the fact that commitments and even people have become disposable, we can think of the way people engage in romantic relationships nowadays. Most young people do not marry anymore, and there are many people who just jump from one relationship to another relationship. And even the divorce rate among those who marry are really high. I was Googling it when I was preparing the message. I found out that the divorce rate in Canada is 38%, and in my own country, in Portugal, it's way higher. It was actually probably among the countries in the world with the highest divorce rate. It was close to 70% a few years ago. It has decreased a little bit recently, but I was shocked by when I found out that statistics. And Christians are not immune to this culture. The divorce rate among Christians could also perhaps prove that. And there are specifically Christian versions of this throwaway culture, of this throwaway phenomenon, like people that constantly experiment other churches, other movements, and never seem to establish a commitment with a particular congregation or with a particular community, or people that buy too easily into any new idea, any new doctrine, any new version or alleged version of the Christian faith. Perhaps we should all listen to Paul's exhortation to the Galatians when Paul says that, I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then Paul adds, which is really not a gospel at all. And we may know some people that live like this. They are just attracted by the new idea, by the new movement, and they throw away too quickly what they have learned before. Our society is driven by this pursuit of newness. People seek experience after experience in search of meaning and self-fulfillment. It's a little bit like the author of the Ecclesiastes and his life experience. He says in that book that he has searched for meaning in studying, in wisdom and understanding. He has searched for meaning in earthly pleasures, in labor and his career, or in social status, because the author says that he was a king, so he had a high social status. He searched for meaning in wealth. He searched for meaning in a lot of places, but that eventually leads to exhaustion and leads to despair and to an idea that, after all, life is meaningless. That's the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is nothing new under the sun. And then the author says, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." This book of Ecclesiastes is quite challenging. It is a difficult book that does not shy away from displaying pure human views about life. The refrain "meaningless, meaningless" echoes throughout the entire book, and it seems to lead to disenchantment, hopelessness, and even despair. Scholars have proposed a variety of ways to reconcile that hopelessness and despair with the hopeful tone that we find in other places in the Bible. We won't enter into that kind of discussions, but I would just like to point out that it is quite helpful to find in the canon, in the Bible, a book with which we can so easily identify in our lowest moments, in our despair moments. And on the other hand, it is also helpful to read Ecclesiastes as a corrective if we think too much about ourselves, if we think of ourselves as a kind of semi-gods who can accomplish great deeds by our own efforts. And the Ecclesiastes put that into question. So the extreme version of the view that life is altogether meaningless and that we find somehow in Ecclesiastes is sometimes called nihilism, which is a philosophical movement based on the idea that life has no intrinsic value or meaning. Perhaps a better English word for this movement would be nothingness or nothingism. There's nothing meaningful. There's nothing of value in life. It's just such an ugly English word, nothingness. But it truly captures what this movement tries to propose. And this nihilism seems to be the other side of the coin of the throwaway culture. People that have tried it all, that have searched for meaning in a variety of places, they have found out that nothing is meaningful. Nothing generates the kind of hope and the kind of newness that they were looking for. Such conclusion often produces cynicism and suspicion. And just like Christians can be affected by the throwaway culture, the throwaway society that makes everything into something disposable, we can also be severely affected by nihilism. This is often the case when it comes to the way we view church. Do we have a hopeful view of the church and for the church, or are we cynical about it? And the same kind of hopelessness is also sometimes seen in the way we speak about other people. Sometimes we say of someone, "Well, that's just the way he or she is. He or she will never change. It's impossible. It's a lost cause." But we really should think twice before saying this kind of stuff, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. And just as God changed our lives one day, he is able to change the life of that person that seems a lost cause. So we have these two cultural trends, cultural extremes. The throwaway culture that wants us to believe that everything is disposable and that we will find meaning in what is new, whatever that is. New equals good. And we have the other extreme of people and groups of people that have not found meaning anywhere, and so they think that life is meaningless and that despair is a better response to our human condition. It is easy to respond to this nihilistic attitude, because when we look to the Bible's overall picture, we can confidently affirm that the Bible's primary tone is that of hope, a well-grounded hope. Throughout the different stages of the Bible's great narrative, we can detect a pervasive expectation that something new is about to happen. It seems that God calls individuals, tribes, nations to a journey towards something that is new and that is good, meaningful, and that is valuable. We see this from the beginning in Genesis 12 when Abraham is called to another land, which is a new land, to form a great nation, a new nation. And the expectation of achieving this great nation pervades the first part of the Bible, the first part of the Old Testament. Eventually, due to the disobedience and idolatry of Israel and Judah, this expectation is never completely fulfilled. Israel and Judah are overpowered by ancient empires, and the people are taken captive to Assyria and Babylonia. The people are taken into exile, and Jerusalem is ruined. But even in exile, a new expectation emerged, a new hope arose. God was going to do something new by putting in motion the return from the exile and granting the restoration of Israel. This new hope is conveyed by the prophets through quite compelling language. Let us imagine for a moment that we were living in exile. Let us put ourselves on the shoes of those Israelites that have been taken captive to these Babylonian cities. We live in the midst of a people of with different practices, other gods, other allegiances, a strange culture that does not follow the divine patterns that had been given in the Torah, in God's law. What would be our reaction? What would be our response to that? I think that lament would be our close companion. We would certainly express our sorrow and our sadness due to our bad choices, choices in the past that had brought us to the present circumstances. We would recall the glory of the past days and lament our current hopeless situation, and we would perhaps fall into disbelief that something new could happen, that something new could come about. It is precisely to this context that some of the prophets preach their message. This includes the text that we read at the beginning in Isaiah 43, and includes also Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 36, we find God saying to the Israelites in the exile that, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." Can we imagine the hope that this message would have generated for a people living in exile? Can we really put ourselves on the shoes of the audience and understand how these promises would have ignited their hearts and their souls? Well, perhaps we can imagine the hope generated by this message if we understand that we are also a people living in exile. The church is a people that lives among other peoples, that worship different gods, that have different practices, contrary to what we believe to be the law of God. So this message that the prophets spoke to the people in exile is really a message to the church. It's really a message to us. And if we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we still find the same impetus towards something new, towards hope, towards God's promise of something good in the world. This promise is carried into the New Testament time. And then we find both John the Baptist and Jesus preaching the good news. There is something profoundly new about their message. And Jesus speaks of new wine that can't be kept in old wineskins, and of a new garment that can't be patched into an old one. Then Paul persistently shows in his letters that Christ came to make something new. Paul calls it a new covenant. He also explains that those who are in Christ are a new creation, as Pearson read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Finally, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, concludes with this image of something completely new that is enacted by God, new heavens and new earth. The biblical narrative ends with the promise of the renewal of all things, as was read before by Carrie in the book of Revelation. God is making everything new. So the whole Bible narrative shows us that there is hope. Life is meaningful, and nihilism is rejected in light of the redemptive plan that God has set in motion throughout history. This is a direct response to the cultural extreme that sees life as meaningless and that promotes hopelessness and despair. But how can we respond biblically to the other cultural extreme, the throwaway culture that turns everything into something disposable? A closer look at our first text will provide some clues. So let me read again Isaiah 43, 16 to 19. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. At the center of this text, we find this exhortation. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. And it might seem to be aligned with this idea that everything is disposable, that everything is expendable. We can simply forget the former things. We can simply erase the past and just proceed from whatever our present circumstances towards our new goal, towards our new hope. But if we take a closer look at the text, we see that that's not really the case, because it is the prophet itself that recalls the past before providing this exhortation from God. The prophet starts this passage by saying that the Lord who is exhorting the people in this way is the same Lord who made a way through the sea, who made a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together. This is a direct reference to the Exodus and to the way the people of Israel left Egypt through a mighty deliverance of God. And we find this over and over again in the Old Testament. Whenever people are affirming their present hope in God's deliverance, they remember the past, and they remember specifically the Exodus that becomes the paradigmatic act of deliverance from God that the people are remembering over and over again. So this gives us at least this hint, this clue, this information that in order for us to find our present hope, we might need perhaps to reaffirm what God has done in our lives in the past, to retain that memory, to hold that memory dearly in our hearts, in our souls, and to make that something foundational in our lives and in our faith. The history of Israel was not disposable. And our history and the way God acted in our past is not disposable as well. And there is yet another element in this passage that shows us that not everything is disposable. God promises a new thing. He promises that something new will spring up. And he asks the people to be attentive and to be in tune with what he is doing. But what is God doing? He is preparing a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And so we see here that God does not promise to erase the wilderness. He does not promise to magically transform the wasteland into something new. It's in the wilderness and it's in the wasteland that the Israelites will find blessing. It's there that they will find a way and that they will find streams. I think that this is also a teaching for us and for the way we envision our lives and our future. Sometimes we have escapist mentality. We just want that our present circumstances are erased and we don't really believe that God can work within our present circumstances. But what God promises here is that sometimes we do have to go through periods of wilderness, through times in which everything around us seems like a wasteland, but it is there that we find blessing. I was not here last Sunday when Sean gave his testimony, but I heard it afterwards. And I think that Sean could relate to this principle, because in his life, we listened in his testimony that there were periods of wilderness, but looking back, he could see how God was working in his life in those periods as well. And perhaps we can also relate with that same principle, that God works and that God does something new in those periods of wilderness, in those journeys through the desert. So what does the Lord mean when exhorting the people to forget the former things and to not dwell in the past? Well, we can again put ourselves on their shoes and imagine that they were facing their present situation with despair, with hopelessness, and they were perhaps not believing that present situation could be somehow overcome. Perhaps they were just thinking that, well, the way we live now, it's the way that we are condemned to live. We have no hope at all. And that was the kind of thinking, the kind of hopelessness that God wanted them to forget. That God didn't want them to linger in that kind of mentality that doesn't believe that something new can come about, that something new can happen. So when we apply this passage to our current situation, we are encouraged to make a distinction between what is disposable and what is non-disposable in our Christian thinking. What should we maintain as part of our foundation, as part of the things in which we ground our lives, and what kind of mentality, what kind of attitudes, what kind of ideas or actions we should give away, we should throw away. If we look into the New Testament, we find yet another clue of what is disposable in biblical thinking. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, helps us think more deeply about this. He tells to the Ephesians, "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. That is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul here is also helping us understanding what's disposable in biblical thinking. Futile ways of thinking, former ways of life, the old self with its deceitful desires. These are allusions to our sinful nature and to our sinful inclinations and to our sinful behaviors. And that's truly disposable. That's truly something that we should try to throw away, that we should try to give up in biblical thinking. On the other way around, we have also concluded that there are things that are not disposable. The way God acted in the past in our lives, the teachings and principles that we have inherited from the previous generations, the people with whom we share our journeys of faith, etc., these things are not disposable. The Bible stresses that there are really things that we should value and we should keep as important, as foundational. So, new year, new life. This is that common Portuguese saying, and it's a question for us this morning. Is it really new year, new life? Well, it is true that Christianity entails hope beyond measure. We have quickly overviewed how the Bible contains this impetus towards something new, towards something that is fully good, fully hopeful and valuable. But in these days in which newness is a higher value, we must also be concerned that our hope is not contaminated by such newness, by these cultural trends that turns everything into something disposable. Against this escapist mentality, we affirm and we acknowledge our past, and we also try to recognize and to discern our present circumstances. And wisdom lies in being able to discern these things and to make good decisions in terms of what is disposable and what must be a lasting foundation in our lives. In other words, and remembering also words that Jesus himself told us, wisdom comes from having the right rocks in which to build our lives. You remember when Jesus talked about the wise man that builds his house on the rock and the fool man that builds his house on the sand. And my question to you this morning is, what are your rocks for 2020? In what things are you trying to build something? Are those truly rocks that should be valuable and foundational? Or is it instead sand? Are we deceived and are we building our current buildings on sand? And what are you trying to build? Is it something really important? Or is it something that should instead be regarded as disposable? I think that family should be one of our strong rocks, should be something that we should affirm and that we should build our expectations, our hope on that as well. And ultimately, our rock in which we stand is Jesus Christ himself, right? And I pray that in this new year, I myself may be able to build whatever I build on him. And I pray the same thing for each of you. And since in Christianity, there are things that are not disposable, and since Jesus is himself ultimately that rock that is foundational and non-disposable at all, we celebrate communion. That's what we are about to do. It's something that we do to affirm the lasting value, meaning, importance of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And in a culture that runs after newness, that in a culture that where people just want to experiment new things, that are attracted by everything new, we still affirm that same hope that comes from 2,000 years ago, that the hope that comes from the cross of Christ.